Anything else? All right. Well, thank you for sharing. Certainly, we want to hear what God is doing in your life. We want to hear how God is showing himself real to you, how during this Christmas season, how you are seeing more of Christ, how you're seeing more of God, how you're seeing more of the gospel, and how God is working that out in your lives. One of my favorite Christmas carols or hymns or whatever you want to call it is, O Come All Ye Faithful. And I want to take a moment to reflect on those words. O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. I love that carol because it gives an invitation. It gives an invitation to all of us to come and to adore Jesus Christ. To adore him for who he is. That's what we are here for this morning. We are here to adore, to worship Jesus Christ, to see him for who he really is. And what better season to do that than the Christmas season, right? So I invite you this morning to come with me and adore Jesus Christ. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis. We're going to be looking in Genesis this morning, and looking at what I'm going to call Christmas in Genesis. And we're going to look at an idea. It's going to be a little bit different kind of message. We're going to trace an idea through the book of Genesis. Most of you have probably not heard a Christmas message out of the book of Genesis, but that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to trace an idea through the book of Genesis and see how this points us to Jesus Christ. See how it points us to Christmas. I would submit to you this morning that the message of Christmas is really the message of the gospel, right? All the hope, the joy, the love, the reconciliation of relationships, all these things that we think about Christmas, that the world talks about for Christmas, that you see in the Christmas movies, all these different things, all those things are meaningless without Jesus, right? You need the hope of the season. You need Jesus to make all those things worthwhile. And it's not just about Jesus coming, but it's really about the whole of the gospel. Jesus came so that he could bear our sins, so that he could bear the penalty, he could bear the judgment of God for us. That is the message of Christmas. And I hope that's what we can see this morning out of the book of Genesis. So Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It starts with God, right? It all starts with God. We know that. But it starts with God. God, one who has existed for all of time past and will exist for all of eternity future. God, the one who needs nothing, who needs no one else. God, who is self-sufficient. God, who doesn't need life from anyone else because he is life. God, who does not need light from anyone else because he is light. It all starts with God. God, if everything were to cease to exist, God would still exist. God would still be. We know that, but I think sometimes we forget that. We forget that God is over all things and that he needs nothing. And yet here we read in the very first book of the, in the very first verse of the Bible that God created something else. And God created all these things. Why? For his glory. For his own majesty. God created this world, this earth, for himself. And as we read through the creation account, we begin to see in day one, and day two, and day three, and day four, we begin to see that God says that all these things that he has created, that they are good. We know that God, everything that God creates is good, right? God cannot create. God cannot be involved in something that is not good. It is his very nature. Everything that God does is good, right? So it's just amazing to see as you look through these, each of these days, and you see what God created, and then at the end it says, and God saw that it was good. We know that it was beautiful. We know that it was perfect. And then finally, On day six, we come to God creating the pinnacle of his creation, right? He creates man. And it says in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created man in his own image. God, nowhere else in Scripture does it say that God created anything else in his own image except for man. So we have here something special already. That God has created all these things that are good, all these things that are perfect, all these things that are wonderful, and God has created man in his own image. We'll try to use this here. Creator God and his creation were in perfect harmony. Man was in fellowship with God. As we read through chapter 1 and through chapter 2, we find that man was in fellowship and communion with God. There was a perfect relationship there. There was a relationship that was so glorious, so beautiful, I don't think we could even imagine it. And this is how God created it at the beginning of time. God created this perfect. And then we get to chapter 3. Would someone mind turning to chapter 3 for me, and we're going to read the whole chapter, chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3. Sure, Dana. Thank you. So, we have just read from chapters 1 and chapter 2, we saw how God and his creation are in perfect harmony. All is beautiful, all is wonderful, it is perfect. And then we read about the serpent. The serpent comes to Eve, right? And we just read about the interaction between the serpent and Eve, and then between Eve and then her husband. And it's at that moment that all of the world is plunged into darkness. Sin enters into the world, and we know that the whole creation, man included, is cursed. We are under the curse of sin. One author said, by worshiping the creature rather than the creator, they subjected themselves, man, and all of creation to a creature, Satan. And that is exactly what we see here in this passage. We see in Genesis 3, all that was wonderful, all that is beautiful, is now been destroyed. The world is in darkness with sin. The perfect harmony that existed before now was broken. An incomprehensible gap, a distance between God and man, where once there was perfect fellowship, perfect communion, perfect harmony, that is now broken by sin. And yet, as we read in verses 14 and really in verse 15, in the midst of this darkness, we see a faint glimmer of hope. How many of y'all have been to visited one of these caves where you can take a big, like, you know, a tour? And they go and they turn off all the lights in the middle. Yeah. So I think most of us have been there. I remember a couple years back, we went down to Carlsbad, New Mexico, down to Carlsbad Caverns down there. And we went on this tour, and you follow the tour guide with the group. And you end up in this large cavern room, basically. And then they turn off all the lights, everything. And it is literally pitch black. You cannot see your own hand 2 inches in front of your face, right? It is completely black. And it is so dark that literally if someone lights a match or strikes a candle, you can see all, I mean, it literally just opens up everything. It's amazing how that little teeny light just shines so brightly. And that is exactly what we see here in this passage. The world has just been plunged into darkness by sin. And yet, in verse 15, we begin to see a glimmer of hope. We're going to talk about this for a few minutes here. So, verses 14 and 15, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What we have here is that God promises that the offspring of the woman, this seed would bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. I would submit to you this morning that this is the beginning of the gospel. This is the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3. We are in the Garden of Eden, and we begin to see the gospel right here and now. So who is God speaking to? Well, God is speaking to Satan here, the serpent whom we later find is Satan. And what does God tell Satan? Well, the first thing he says, there will be enmity between you, your offspring, and the offspring of the woman. So there's this idea that there is going to be a cosmic conflict. There is going to be a battle. And this battle is going to progress basically throughout all of ages. It's going to be between your seed, the seed of Satan, and the seed of the woman. And what I love about this passage is if you look, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and then it actually narrows it down. It says he. So it's narrowed down to one man right here in this passage. I think that this actually is a foreshadow of the virgin birth. I think that if you read this, I believe it excludes the line of Adam. Okay? So you might be scratching your head a little bit and saying, okay, excluding the line of Adam, offspring of the woman. Well, let me ask you this. How can a woman have a child without a man? It's impossible, right? It is impossible. There is no way for that to happen short of a miracle. And that is exactly what we see right here in this passage. This points to the deity of Christ, that God supernaturally and sovereignly would provide an offspring through the line of a woman, Eve, without the line of Adam, without a man. I believe that is a foreshadow of the virgin birth, right here in Genesis. Okay? Now, granted, we have the New Testament to look back and to peer into this passage, but I believe this is a foreshadow of the virgin birth. I think the other thing that this passage points out is that he is a human. This is a man. This is not an angel. This is not another creature. This is a man. And we see also the humanity of Christ. So right here, we've already seen the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. Right? We believe this is something that is known in theological terms as a hypostatic union, that God, Jesus, is completely man and completely God at the same time. Ask me how that can be. I don't know. But I tell you that I believe it because that's what the Bible teaches. So Genesis 3:15, cosmic struggle that started in the garden between the seed of Satan, between Satan and a man. And that man, as we'll find, as we'll see very shortly, is Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do the rest of this morning is really trace this idea of a seed through the book of Genesis. So what exactly is a seed? Well, the King James translation actually translates this word that we have here in the English Standard Version as offspring. The King James translates it as seed. There are multiple different ways to translate it, and it kind of carries the same idea of offspring, descendants, children. It's kind of this idea of this line that will follow, okay? And interestingly enough, from what I could study, I don't actually know Hebrew myself, but from what I could study, it looks like it's always a singular term, but the reference, so the people to whom it refers, can be either singular and plural, singular or plural. So it's kind of an interesting concept, and that's a little beyond what I'm going to follow and track through today, but just a couple of comments about the seed in Genesis. So, what does this mean? This means that the seed, the promised seed of the woman, he would mortally wound, or another way of translating that word bruise is actually the word crush. So this promised seed would crush the serpent. And it says he would crush the serpent on the head. So crushing a serpent on the head is what? That is skull crushing. That is a mortal wound. That is a wound from which you cannot survive. How do you kill a snake, right? If you've ever, dealt with rattlesnakes or other kinds of venomous snakes, we know that the way to kill them, the way to get rid of them, is how? Yep. You cut off the head. You crush the head. You have to start at the head. And that is exactly what we read here in this passage, that this promised seed would crush the head of the serpent. And then it also says that the serpent would wound the promised seed. It says it would bruise him on the heel. And I believe this actually, I believe both of these together, this crushing, as well as the bruising of the heel, refers to the cross. And the reason that I believe that is actually, if you turn to Colossians chapter 2, it says, and Paul is writing to the church at Colossae here, and he says that this he set aside, or in the context, he's talking about a record of debt that is against those. He says, this he set aside, this record of debt he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So clearly, we're talking about the cross here. And then it says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. That is a direct reference to Satan and his minions. He disarmed Satan and his minions and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That is a skull-crushing blow right there on the cross. John 12, 31 and 32. Now is the judgment of this world. Jesus is speaking. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, Jesus says, and Jesus, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So again, Jesus links the judgment of Satan with the cross. I believe that is referring to exactly what we are talking about here in Genesis 3. This skull crushing is the cross. So what do we understand of the gospel now? Out of Genesis 3, what do we understand about that? Well, that there would be a struggle. There would be a struggle between the seed of the woman, a man, and Satan. This struggle would occur throughout time and would eventually lead to a showdown, which would result in a wound to the seed, a wound to the promised seed, but it would be a skull-crushing wound to the serpent. And that is the cross. We have seen that already this morning from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. To me, this is such a beautiful reflection of the grace of God. I think that we see in these verses, this is a judgment, right? This is a judgment that God is pronouncing upon the serpent. Later on in the passage, we see judgment that God pronounces upon man and woman in childbearing, and then man with toil and labor. And we see that in the midst of God judging sin, that he will also provide grace. God provides grace with his judgment. Is there any clearer picture of the gospel? And let me ask you something. Is there any clearer picture of Christmas, right? Isn't that what Christmas is all about? Christmas is about Christ. Christmas is about the cross. And we have seen that already in the short time that we've been talking here in Genesis 3. As one author said, as soon as man needed a gospel, God announced the gospel. Literally in the very same verses that God pronounced judgment on man, on the serpent, God also provides hope, the gospel. So now we're going to follow the trail. We're going to trace this idea of the seed through Genesis, okay? So stick with me for just a couple more minutes, and we're going to follow this idea through the rest of the book of Genesis. So, what do we know about this seed? Well, we've just read Genesis 3. Now we get to Genesis 4. And what is Eve's initial reaction? Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Eve thought that her firstborn son would be this seed. She thought that this skull-crushing seed, that this promised seed, was the child that she just bore. Many scholars believe that an appropriate translation of this verse is actually, I have acquired a man, even Jehovah. So, Eve thought that her firstborn child would actually be that promised seed. Now, was she wrong to think this? And the answer, of course, was no. She was mistaken, however, not in the promise, because she believed in the promise of God. She was mistaken in the application. She thought that that very first child would be that promised seed. But little did she know that it would take much, much longer for that promised seed to arrive. So next, we have this first child, Cain, that we just read about, that Eve just bore. And we know the struggle between Cain and Abel, right? We know that Cain kills his brother Abel, that God was pleased with Abel, and God was not pleased with Cain, because Cain did not follow what God had instructed, right? And then so Cain goes and kills his brother Abel. And how do you think that Eve felt when she heard that her firstborn, this one that she thought might be the promised seed, had killed her secondborn. What of the seed? What of the promise of God? Raises an interesting question. Would a murder? Would the very first murder stop the promise of God? Would that murder stop the promised seed? And the answer, of course, is no. We see Genesis 4:25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. For Cain killed him. To Seth also was a son born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is commonly referred to as the godly line of Seth. And I think it's interesting, if you kind of think about this, you can draw a little comparison between what you could call the seed of the serpent, Cain, right? The one who was the first murderer, and the seed of the woman, Seth. We have this godly line of Seth. You could draw a comparison here. Once again, we see this idea that there is enmity, that there is conflict between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman, this godly seed that we read about here in Seth. Next, we know between Genesis 3 and Genesis 4 and into Genesis 5, we read about many of the descendants of Adam and of Seth and of Cain. And then we get to Genesis chapter 6, right? No message is complete without talking about the sons of God in Genesis 6, right? So the wickedness of man became evident as you see the sons of God intermingling with the daughters of men. And I don't care what you believe about the sons of God, who they are and all that. That's not the point here. The point here is that man was exceeding wicked. Man was so wicked to the point that actually if you look in verse 6 or verse 5, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man on the earth, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. So the very next verse where God says that he would destroy the entire world, that he would blot out man from the earth. We know later that this is, of course, a worldwide flood. Would this worldwide flood, would this stop God's promised seed? Would this stop the promise of God? The answer, of course, is no. The very next verse, God says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And then we have the story of the flood, right? The ark and all the animals and all those things. And then if we were to jump forward to Genesis chapter 9, we would see that God establishes a covenant with Noah. He says, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your offspring, also known as seed after you. Again, God is supernaturally preserving and creating for himself an offspring. This promised seed, right? We've seen the seed of the woman is traced down through the seed of Seth and now through the seed of Noah. Where do we go next? Well, we go to Genesis chapter 12 and we see the seed of Abraham. In between Genesis 6 and Genesis 12, we know that a lot happens. Most notably would be the Tower of Babel, right? We hear about man once again. The wickedness of man's heart continues. And we see that men decide that they want to be like God, that they decide to build a tower to God. And what happens? God disperses them. God changes their language, causes the confusion and dispersion of all people, right? And then we get to Genesis chapter 12. And we find that God finds an individual. God takes an individual by the name of Abraham. Genesis 12 verse 23 says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. This here, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17, talk about what we refer to as the Abrahamic covenant, right? This is a promise that encompasses many things. It includes land. It includes a variety of other things. That's really outside of where I'm going to pursue it this morning. What I want to talk about is the seed part of this promise. right? That's what we're talking about, the seed, the offspring, okay? So, what do we know about Abraham? Well, Abraham was an old guy, right? Yep, Abraham was an old guy, and we find out also in these verses that Abraham's wife, Sarah, right, she was what the Bible refers to as barren, or what we call today as infertile. She was not able to bear children. Would the age of Abraham or the infertility of Sarah, would that stop the promised seed of God? And the answer, of course, is no. God promised to Abraham seed. And there's really three aspects of this that I want to look at. First of all, physical seed. Genesis 17, verse 5, it says, "No longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Now we know the Jews, especially if you look at the New Testament data in John 8, the Jews prided themselves as being the seed of Abraham. They were like, "We are father Abraham." They had great pride in this idea that they were from the line of Abraham, right? And this is so much, this promise of a physical seed is so evident in the fact that you actually see that God changed Abram's name from the exalted father to Abraham, which is the father of many nations. I find that's very interesting. We know that in the Hebrew culture the meaning of names has a lot of significance. And here we see that God promised Abraham a physical seed. Second, God promises to Abraham a spiritual seed. Galatians 3, verse 28 and 29, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Galatians 3, 7, earlier in that chapter, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all nations be blessed.'" So the promise we just read in Genesis 12, the New Testament, Paul to the church at Galatians here, says that promise, "In you all nations shall be blessed," is actually a promise of a spiritual seed. We see that this is where we fit in. This is where we see that we are included, that the gospel is not just for Jews. It is also for us, Gentiles. And I find it interesting in that verse that it actually says that the gospel was preached to Abraham. All nations of the earth would be blessed through him, through Abraham. And we know, of course, that this points forward to Jesus, but that we are included in this, that we are that spiritual seed. Even though I have no direct blood relation from Abraham, we are still children of Abraham. We are that spiritual seed. Third, God promises an ultimate seed. Well, through Christ, and that's Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," which is Christ. So God promises physical offspring, the spiritual offspring, and ultimately this ultimate offspring that we know and that we've been talking about this morning, Christ, right? I think it's amazing to see that, as we talked about, the age and infertility, that did not stop God's promise. God promised these things to Abraham. And we see how God supernaturally brings this about through Abraham, this seed. For Abraham to believe this, it required faith, of course. Genesis 15, verse 6, "Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Remember that it is not the exercising of faith that saves, right? It is the object of faith that saves. Abraham believed in God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It wasn't just that Abraham believed, it was that Abraham believed God. And so in a very real sense, Abraham actually believed in Christ. If we were to look at Hebrews, and actually John 8, verse 56, it says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So there is a sense in which Abraham actually believed in Christ. That's what it says here in the New Testament. So from Abraham, we have the seed of Abraham, and that was Isaac. Genesis 21, verse 12. God says to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named." God promises to Abraham that it would be through Isaac, so that's that physical seed that I was talking about, that all nations of the earth would be blessed. But how could this be? Once again, who was Isaac's wife? Isaac's wife was Rebekah, right? She was barren. Did infertility again stop the promise of God? And the answer is no. Genesis 25:21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Again, we see how God is narrowing this promise that he has promised, this promise of a seed. He is narrowing this through a particular family, through a particular set of generations. We are seeing this. We've seen it through Seth. We've seen it through Noah. We've seen it through Abraham. We've seen it through Isaac, who is Isaac's son, Jacob. Genesis 28:3-4. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. God in Genesis 28 is speaking to Jacob here. And then in 28:14, this is actually during the dream that we all know of, Jacob's dream. He says, your offspring, your seed, shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Once again, we see the seed promised again to Jacob. Despite the deception and craftiness of Jacob, God still raised up his seed through Jacob, right? We know Jacob as a supplanter, right? He was a second born. He followed his brother Isaac out and took his birthright and all those things. And we know that story. And we see that despite the sinfulness of this man, despite the sinfulness of all these men, God still raised up his seed. And this, of course, brought about what we call the 12 tribes of Israel, or Jacob, as his name was changed to Israel. And that is the seed of Judah. As we come to the end of Genesis, Genesis 49:8-10, Israel, or Jacob, is speaking to his sons, and he says in this passage to Judah, he says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all peoples. This is a little bit of a confusing passage, but if you look at the way that there's debate about the way to translate this, it's a little bit confusing in the original text. But really, there's four primary ways that this is translated. Until Shiloh comes, until the ruler comes, until tribute is brought to him, or until he comes to whom it belongs. So really, this is a messianic prophecy. Without diving too much into this and, you know, some of the finer nuances of these things, basically it boils down to that God is saying to Judah that there will be one who will sit on the throne, who will reign, and that ultimately refers to the Messiah, to Jesus. This is a messianic prophecy. So what we've seen this morning, we've seen the seed of the woman, Genesis 3, Eve, the seed of Seth in Genesis 4, the seed of Noah in Genesis 6, the seed of Abraham in Genesis 12, the seed of Isaac in Genesis 28, and then the seed of Jacob and the seed of Judah there in Genesis 49. And then ultimately, if we were to look forward outside of Genesis, we would see in 2 Samuel the seed of David and the Davidic covenant, and follow that further. We really stuck to Genesis this morning. So we've seen how God has supernaturally and sovereignly, how he has preserved and really developed for himself a seed. God brings about his promised seed despite the repeated and persistent sinfulness of man. And by the way, the attempts of the serpent to thwart that seed, right? There's this idea of the enmity, the conflict. We have the first murder. We have a worldwide flood. We have dispersion of nations, a confusion of language. We have old age. We have infertility. If we were to read about, we skipped over this, but Joseph and the children of Israel came into Egypt, this idea of famine, God preserves for himself this promised seed through all of these things. And as a matter of fact, you'll find that the worldwide flood, the dispersion of nations, all these things, a lot of those are actually judgments. Judgments that God pronounced upon men for their sinfulness. And yet, in the midst of those judgments, God still preserves for himself a seed. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, which is Christ. That's what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about the ultimate seed that we just heard about in Genesis, ultimately points forward to Christ. God miraculously in the Garden of Eden promises that an heir of the woman, a man, would crush Satan under his foot. God supernaturally and sovereignly brings about this heir, despite the first murder, a worldwide flood, multiple barren wombs, imprisonment in Egypt, which we would later read about, and he offers hope to all, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles, to anyone who will call upon his name. That is the message of the promised seed. That is the message of the gospel. And ultimately, that is the message of Christmas. That is what we are gathered today to talk about. That is the reason that we even have this entire season, is because God sovereignly and supernaturally brings about his seed. What does Genesis have to do with Christmas? Well, the answer is everything. We just read about it. Genesis 3. Traced it all the way through. We read about the supernatural, the promised seed that God brings about through a line, through a generation. And I hope that you have seen this morning that God sovereignly and supremely ordained from the beginning of time for his own glory and for his purposes a seed that we call Jesus Christ. The one that we worship, the one that we love and that we adore. He is one who brings judgment for sin, and yet he brings salvation. He offers salvation this morning for all who call upon his name. Have you seen Jesus this morning? Have you come and adored Jesus Christ? I want to read to you the last verse of that song. All hail, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning. O Jesus, for everyone, forevermore be thy name adored. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. Will you adore Jesus with me this morning?